I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1 and verse 19. John chapter 1 and verse 19 says, "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." Dear Heavenly Father, we come humbly before you. We are your children. We do not know all things, but you do. And it is your wisdom and your understanding that we need, and so we ask and trust that you'll guide us and direct us, that you'll teach us, that you'll build us up, that you'll convict us. Father, we pray that you'll use your word in our lives as you see fit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This section that we are about to start in John, starting in verse 19 of chapter 1, and it goes to the end of chapter 4, has been labeled by different theologians, different names. Tenney calls it the period of consideration. It's called this by him and others because it is a series of events where Jesus is presented to Israel as their Messiah. There are 8 episodes presented by John from this time period. John asserted later in his gospel that there were many things, many miracles that Jesus did. He called them signs that Jesus performed, but he didn't write them. And he wrote certain ones, and there was a purpose in why he wrote the ones that he did. And we read this, I'll read it for you, don't turn there. It's in John chapter 20 and verse 30. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John gives us the purpose of writing his book, that his readers may come to belief in Jesus Christ, and that by believing they have eternal life. And so he chooses these episodes carefully. And the events that are recorded in this section, there's 8 of them, like I said, is the witness of John the Baptist, the presentation of John's disciples, the wedding at Cana, the appearance at Jerusalem, the interview with Nicodemus, the confession of John the Baptist, the Samaritan woman, and the nobleman of Capernaum. Now, you don't need to remember all those. You're familiar with those stories, but you don't need to remember all those. But one thing I would like you to think about is that in each of these events, there's a different group or class of people that Jesus is being presented to for their consideration. The wedding at Cana is in large part to servants who witnessed the water being changed into wine. The interview with Nicodemus is to a curious Pharisee. The woman at the well ends up being a presentation of Jesus to a Samaritan village. The episode that we will look at today is Jesus, he is being presented to the Pharisees. But in a much clearer and more dramatic way, he's being presented to the crowds that came to be baptized by John. Now let's look at this first verse in John chapter 1 and verse 19 of this presentation of Jesus to the Pharisees and to the crowds. John 1:19, and this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now, it may be of some value to take a moment and review which John this is. Like last week talking, it's John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, the brother James, wrote this gospel, the Gospel of John. But the John he is talking about here has already been mentioned this morning, is John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. So it might be of value to review some things about John the Baptist. Many of you undoubtedly are familiar with John the Baptist. And indeed, the writer of this gospel doesn't go into great detail to explain who he is, as it seems that it is supposed that the readers will be somewhat familiar with his ministry. The New Testament pictures John the Baptist as one of the most important persons in the New Testament. In fact, when Jesus spoke of John the Baptist, he gave John pretty high praise. You'll remember in Luke 7:28, Jesus said, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." John was born of Zacharias the priest and Elizabeth. You remember, during the Christmas season, we looked at both his parents were elderly and his mother was barren. Then the angel Gabriel surprised Zacharias as he ministered in the temple and announced the coming birth of his son John. Zacharias was doubtful and he was struck mute until the boy was born and named properly according to the instructions. Then John spent his youth in obscurity. We learn that in Luke chapter 1 and verse 80. Where it says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." Then John received his prophetic call from God. That's in Luke chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John. The phrasing is very similar to the Old Testament prophets. And the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The angel Gabriel had told Zacharias that his son John would go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. And indeed, from the New Testament record, we see that John was in the wilderness and wore a camel's hair tunic and a leather belt. That's Matthew chapter 3. And we are going to be looking at several verses in Matthew chapter 3 if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 3. One of the things we see about John here in Matthew chapter 3 is that he wears similar clothing to Elijah. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4. "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Matthew felt it was important enough to document what kind of clothing he wore. And indeed, we find out in the Old Testament that Elijah wore much the same clothing. When King Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his window and was hurt and was laid up in bed, he wanted to know if he was going to die or live. And so who does he send his messengers to? It wasn't to the prophet of the Lord. It was to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to find out if he's going to live. Well, God tells Elijah, and Elijah goes and intercepts those messengers and tells them to tell Ahaziah, "Because you have done this, you're not going to live." Goes back and tells Ahaziah in 2 Kings 1, 7 and 8, I'll just read it. "What kind of man," the king says, "what kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?" And they answered him, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist." And the king said, "It is Elijah, the Tishbite." The king knew it was Elijah by the description. He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. John the Baptist not only had the same clothing as Elijah, but he was in the same line of work. John the Baptist was, if you will, one of the last, or was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus said in Matthew 11:13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." And indeed, John's ministry was full of images reminiscent of Old Testament prophecy. He was a bold man. And this passage that we looked at in John, and we're going to go back to in a moment, was not the first time that John had parlayed with the Pharisees. He tangled with them before. And we see this in this passage that I had you turn to in Matthew chapter 3, in verse 7 through 9. We see the boldness of Elijah in verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham.'" Can you imagine these religious leaders with their prayer shawls on and their garments with the special hem that showed that they were extra spiritual? These men who loved the praises of men show up probably very piously on the scene. And this guy with probably not the cleanest of hair, in a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, he says, "Oh, distinguished gentlemen, I'm glad you showed up." He says, "No, you brood of vipers." It's quite a scene. He says, "Who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" Two very strong implications to these men. One, they're still under wrath and they're heaping it up to themselves. And two, coming to John is what they needed. "Who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" Obviously, John continued to point them to the one they really needed. They thought that they were something special because Abraham was their great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy. It was a big deal to them. John says, "So what? God could raise children to Abraham from these stones. You need to repent. Quit trusting in that." He uses images here. Matthew 3:10, he says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And I don't think the Pharisees are going, "I wonder who he thinks are the bad trees." I think it was a pointed comment. I think they got his drift. I don't think they recognized that they were bad trees because they lacked the proper fruit in their life. And then he goes on in verse 12 to say, "His winnowing fork is in his hands, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Israel is going to be winnowed and separated, the wheat kept, but the chaff burned. And I think they got the drift that John considered them chaff. And the next verse is a bit of a time marker for us in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" In the passage in John that we'll be looking at, John talks about this event as if he's already seen it. And so this is why I say this is not the first time, this passage in John, this is not the first time he's tangled with the Pharisees. First time they come to him, or one of the first times, he says, "Brood of vipers," and uses this Old Testament imagery. Another hallmark of John's ministry was an urgency to his delivery. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of hand the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I was so urgent, I jumped ahead a few verses. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John the Baptist was also not interested in some weak sauce lip service to living right. He was not interested in hypocrisy, looking good in front of other people and not actually walking the walk. John was after the real deal, a heart change that resulted in a changed life. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't just come into the water and get dipped. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He was looking for a heart change. And John's ministry was very well received. One of the last things I want to point out here in Matthew chapter 3. It was very well received, numbers wise. Look at verses 5 and 6. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. This ministry of John the Baptist, which prompted a large portion of the population of Israel to go out into the desert and to be baptized, drew the attention of the religious leaders. Let's now look at this, now that we've laid the groundwork of John's ministry and where these Pharisees are coming from. Let's look at this first verse in John chapter 1 and 19, where they come to question him. And they're questioning him about his person. Verse 19, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? There's a focus on the person. Who are you? Remember, the Jews were waiting for a person, the Messiah, the Christ. Another interesting to note is that what the priests were getting at by asking, who are you? We understand this by John's response. Either they said more words than were recorded, or John understood exactly what they meant by their question. They said, who are you? And it says in verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. John clearly understood that they were asking if he was the Christ, the Messiah. And John confessed and did not deny, I am the Christ. It says twice that he confessed. And when I think of confessed, I think about when I was a little kid and I did something I shouldn't do, and I was felt guilty. I thought I was hiding it from my parents. And then finally I felt so guilty I couldn't take it anymore, and I'd go and just fess up. I did it! And they knew I did it anyway. They're just waiting for me to fess up. But that's not the idea of confession here. The idea of confession, or what the word confession here indicates, and the use of it twice, indicates that the question was asked with hostile intent. They weren't just curious truth seekers. These were powerful and dangerous men that were not to be trifled with. And John didn't waffle. John told the truth. He said, I'm not the Christ. And they asked him in verse 21, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. The Jews had an understanding that before Messiah would come, that Elijah would come first. Where did they get that idea? Well, before Sam's reading this morning, I would have told you to turn to Malachi chapter 4, but Malachi, I guess, is what I'm supposed to tell you to turn to. Malachi 4, you are awake. Good. Malachi, the last chapter of Malachi, verse 4, or chapter 4 and verse 5, says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. They had an understanding that before Messiah came, that there was a promise that Elijah would come. We find it in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Now, since John the Baptist's ministry was similar to Elijah's, and they had this expectation already, we're not surprised that they ask, what then, are you Elijah? And John responds clearly and definitively, I am not. Now, this is very interesting. We've already looked at this together once before. This is interesting because Jesus, when he was talking about John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11 and verses 13 through 14, he says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." We already read that one this morning. "And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." Now that has sparked a lot of back and forth on that one. Many believe this means that Elijah is going to come back again before Jesus' second coming. The fact that John the Baptist did not fulfill it fully in Jesus' first coming is because Jesus' ministry was rejected. And so Elijah is still to come. Matthew 17, 11 through 12 gives us an indication of that. John has already passed off the scene, and John answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands." And we're not going to solve that issue this morning, but it seems that John the Baptist did fulfill that prophecy in some sort, but yet there is still a future fulfillment of Elijah coming before Jesus' second coming. Going back to our passage so that we don't get into too far of a rabbit hole. I've already taken you down that rabbit hole once before. Let's go back to the issue at hand. The priests had heard that he's not the Christ, he's not Elijah. Well, they had one more figure that they wanted to make sure John was not. One more character from the Old Testament. And so they asked, "Are you the prophet?" Now, the question they're asking there is not, "Are you a prophet?" John the Baptist was a prophet. But what they are asking is, "Are you the prophet?" And most Bible scholars, and I agree, point to the fact that there was a promise given to Moses, or given to the Jews through Moses, that God would send a prophet that was like Moses. We read this in Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Now the interesting thing is they did not understand, they didn't realize that the prophet in Deuteronomy 18:15 and the Christ are the same person. So in a way they kind of asked the same question twice. We have an advantage they didn't have. We have the sermon that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 3, if you want to turn with me to Acts chapter 3 and verses 19 and 22, Peter very clearly attributes this prophecy of Deuteronomy 18:15 of the prophet like Moses. He applies this to Jesus. Acts chapter 3, we can't read the whole sermon. Verse 19, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you.'" We have an advantage that the New Testament records Peter, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, applying this character, the prophet, this prophecy of the prophet, to Jesus. So it's pretty obvious what John's answer is going to be. Are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. And indeed, we see that that is his response. So then back in John chapter 1, verse 22, they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" They need an answer before they go back to Jerusalem. So John obliges them. And in verse 23, he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, can you take a moment and imagine these priests who've been sent, apparently by a group of Pharisees, from Jerusalem. Can you imagine going back to the temple or wherever they met there in Jerusalem and reporting back? And they said, the group says, okay, give us your report. Who did he say he was? Well, he denied being the Christ. He denied being Elijah. He denied being the prophet. Okay, who does he think he is? A voice. What? He says he's a voice. A voice in the wilderness. Are you serious? Yeah, that's what he said. He said he was a voice in the wilderness preparing the way for the Lord as prophesied by Isaiah. Now we understand that this is an amazing privilege that John the Baptist had, to be a voice, someone who was heard, someone who made a difference, made an impact of preparing Israel for the way of the Lord. But from the passage, it does not seem that these Pharisees or these priests that were questioning John are impressed by this answer whatsoever. They skip right over it. John points to prophecy, says he's a voice, and their answer, their response to John saying, well, I'm a voice, they don't say, well, that solves the problem. You continue on with your services here by the river, and you know what? We would like to be baptized. We want to repent. You've convinced us. They skip right over John pointing to them that he is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. By the way, all four Gospels record Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3 being applied to John the Baptist. Does not hit the target with the Pharisees or the priests that are there whatsoever. John 1:25, they go right on. And they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Notice they don't say anything about the voice. Why were they upset about him baptizing? Well, baptism in Judaism, it seems at this time, was used for proselytes. Big fancy word for someone who was not a Jew, was not born a Jew, and would like to become a Jew. They had to leave the old paganism or idolatry and adopt the new of Judaism. And they would practice baptism. Problem is, John is baptizing people who are already Jews. They're not leaving paganism or idolatry to become Jewish. They're already Jewish. Rather, it seems they are repenting of trusting in their heritage, trusting in a system of rule following, and confessing their sins, and resolving to bear good fruit, and identifying themselves with the fact that they need a Messiah. They're repenting of trusting in heritage and rule following. In a sense, they're repenting of the very system that the Pharisees are promoting. And they're doing it by going into the river and being baptized by John. They did not like this, and they didn't know what to do with it because it was so popular. Even later, when Jesus was being questioned by the chief priest, he used the baptism of John to frustrate the priests. We read about it in Matthew chapter 21, in verse 23 through 27. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? They're asking Jesus this. Who give you the authority to do these things? Jesus answered them, I also ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. They didn't know what to do with the baptism of John. It was not a small thing. It was a major, major happening in Israel at the time. Well, John does answer the priest. Jesus didn't answer at that time. He frustrated them with John's baptism, a question about it. But John does answer the priest by what authority he's baptizing. And he does it by pointing to Jesus. In John 1, 26 and 27, John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." He's saying, you guys are looking for the wrong guy. I'm just a drop in the bucket. But the one who comes after me, he's really something quite extraordinary. I'm not even worthy to help take off his sandals. And I'm baptizing with water, but there's one among you who will carry on something far more important. There's a troubling implication for him. If they're troubled by John's ministry, there's one that's coming that's even greater. If you've had trouble with my ministry, there's something bigger coming. Not only that, he's already among you, and you don't know him. And then in verse 28, these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Not much to say there of the geographic location, other than to point out it's not Bethany that's right next to Jerusalem, it's Bethany on the Jordan. And it seems that the delegation of priests and Levites went back to Jerusalem and missed what happened the next day. There's no mention of this delegation the next day. Let's read John 1, 29 through 34. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The Pharisees missed the presentation to Jesus, but the crowds that were coming to be baptized, the next day Jesus comes to the Jordan. And to the crowds gathered to John, John points to Jesus and says, "This is the one I've been talking about. This is the one who ranks before me." In verse 31, this is the entire reason I came baptizing, so he would become known to Israel. Side note, the people who were being baptized by John, why were they being baptized? Because they needed to repent of their sin. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? That is a crazy question. I think part of the answer is right there what John said. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. There was an identification with John's ministry when Jesus was baptized, but also there was a revealing of Jesus to Israel. Now that's not the full answer. We don't have time to delve into the whole subject. But John says the purpose of why he came, the entire reason he came baptized with water, is that Jesus would be revealed to Israel. John testifies that it was God himself that sent John to baptize with water, and that God had given him instructions, had commissioned him, "The one you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." And John says in verse 34 that he has seen that. We read that in Matthew chapter 3, where John saw the dove descending and remaining on Jesus. And then it's not mentioned here, John, but he heard the voice, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." John says, "I've seen and I tell you, this is the Son of God," referring to Jesus. John has revealed that the one who comes after him would be greater than himself. And when he sees Jesus coming toward him, he exclaims in verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." No doubt John was thinking of the sacrificial lambs and the Passover lambs that were sacrificed year in and year out under the Levitical priesthood. That designation, the lamb, signifies that Jesus was the chosen sacrifice. Remember, they had to carefully choose their lambs. They couldn't just choose any lamb from the flock to be without spot or without blemish. This is God's perfect sacrifice. And the wording makes clear that Jesus is not a passive victim. He takes away the sin of the world. You remember in John chapter 10, Jesus agrees with this. John chapter 10 and verse 17, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." What a statement. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not just covers our sin. Not just atones. He does atone. Pays for our sins. But he takes the sin away. John baptized for the repentance of sin. Turn away from it. Jesus takes away the sin. This is amazing. Why is this amazing? Because there's not a person in this room who has not experienced the stain and the defilement of sin. No matter how hard you try, you cannot rid yourself of its filth. You cannot wash with enough water. You cannot do enough good works to get rid of the guilt. The memory of it clings to us. The weight of it is heavy. The consequence of sin in general is great. We know this. The consequence is death. But I would hazard a guess that each one of us can think of a specific sin or two in our lives that we are glad, that we are overwhelmed with gratefulness that the Lamb of God has come and taken that sin from us. We were guilty and could not clean ourselves, but he shed his blood for us. Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." You don't know what I have done. You don't know what sin I've done. Can that sacrifice really take it away? Well, that title, the Lamb, signifies purity. The Passover lamb, like I said, had to be without blemish or spot. 1 Peter 1:18 tells us that we weren't redeemed by corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That blood is effective. It says that the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Pretty effective. Not only have we been cleansed by the blood of Christ, but we've been given God's own righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Not only did he cleanse us, but he gave us his own righteousness. We who have been washed through faith in Jesus should never lose the wonder of having our sins removed from us. As far as the east is from the east and the west can't ever touch. No matter where you are on this globe, the east and the west, well, I should probably point to other directions. They never touch. It means our sin is not returning to us. If today you have not been washed clean by the Lamb of God, I encourage you to trust Jesus. We are sinners in need of a Savior. We needed Jesus to pay for our sins. The Bible tells us that when we believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that he's the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins, that he's buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb and who rose again the third day, when we believe in Jesus, we are forgiven and we are given eternal life. We are also given the Holy Spirit to dwell in us as a guarantee of Jesus coming back for us and to help us live lives pleasing to God. What an amazing ministry that John the Baptist had in preparing Israel for Jesus to come. What an amazing proclamation by John the Baptist there on the banks of the Jordan. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Are you trusting that Lamb? And if you are you like John the Baptist, pointing people to Jesus so they may consider him?